The very first chapter shouldn't be hard to find. I hope, by the way, being here tonight, you'll be very thankful for the opportunity. The reason I say this, and I think it's important to say it tonight, is there are people right now in Ukraine and in Russia and in China and in North Korea that would give anything to be able to be in a church like this with the freedom that we have as Americans. To hear Joseph play that little piece a few minutes ago, just a blessing. To hear the prayers that are prayed, and to be able to be in here without fear of somebody coming in and the government and stopping us. As we open the scriptures and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in His temple, we need to learn to relish every meeting that we have in the church, every single meeting, every day that we can come down here and be a part of this ministry, every day that we can go out here and witness to people. We need to relish the moments. I've had two very close friends to pass away in the past couple of weeks, very dear to me, probably lost people that I witness to, and it breaks my heart to think about it. But these are opportunities for us, and I hope that we'll think about these things. I'd like for you to look with me at chapter 1 and verse 26. The title of this message is Made in His Image, Made in the Image of God. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us in these next few moments to understand a little deeper the critical importance of these words. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning. That's a very critically important statement for us on this quest to understand life and what life is all about. Because you can never really understand anything very well if you do not know the matter from the very beginning. You have to start at the beginning. And God is helping us this way so that our perspective of life will enable us to see the big picture. And you cannot see the big picture of what life is all about if you do not understand the very first things involved in this layout of the reason for our even being here. And so you have to begin at the beginning. It's interesting that the Apostle John began John's gospel with exactly the same words. In the beginning, he said, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so John is really introducing us to some profoundly deep thoughts. It's very simply written, really on a fifth grade reading level. But it's profoundly deep information. I'd like for you to think about a passage over in Luke. If you want to turn, you can. But it's Luke, and the first four verses. I've got these verses pasted in a couple of places to help my poor memory, because I want to remember these verses every day of my life. I want to remember these verses. So I've got them right there, sitting there, and they're on the wall, right beside of my desk, where my eyes see them every day. And here's what it says. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, now notice this, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. I just love those verses. It's just loaded with reasons to believe this book. Because you have the power of really thousands of eyewitnesses of 30 years, over 30 years, 33 and a half years of the life of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And these are eyewitnesses from the very beginning. There's tremendous power in this, and Luke is writing a best friend by the name of Theophilus in an effort to convince him in such a way that he will get saved. And so he closes by saying that thou mightest, in verse 4, mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And then in 1 John, in 1 John, you have in chapter 2, if I can get my fingers on it here, my Bible is getting so worn here, I can't hardly get to the pages anymore. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Two times in a row he mentions this. This is a description by the Apostle John, this man whose head was leaning on the bosom of the Lord Jesus. And he mentions twice what really makes makes a person a spiritual father. It's someone who sees the big picture and sees it from the very beginning. This is what we need in this church. We need spiritual fathers. Look at verse 24 of this same chapter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. This is what we owe the general public. We need to provide them a perspective of this book that is so compelling, that the only way they'll be able to turn away from it is just willful sin and a refusal to believe it because it gets in the way of what they want the truth to be. But this is our responsibility in this world. And so in order to understand most anything in life, a person must see the big picture from the beginning. And so this is one of the reasons that I turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Because it says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this or not, but he's really bringing to our attention two dimensions. It's something that we've spoken about a number of times in adult Sunday school class. You cannot really appreciate many passages in the Bible without understanding the significance of the two dimensions that are presented to us in Scripture. Before God created the worlds, the physical world of physical existence, God existed in eternity past in an invisible dimension. And then he created the visible dimension. And Paul wrote about it in Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him, invisible dimension, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, visible dimension. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we're without excuse. We're without excuse in looking at what God made and failing to see him as the creator of it. And so when God is having this dialogue, what you might say, with himself, the first thing I'd like to mention to you, have you ever talked to yourself? I have. I have found myself talking to myself. Well, let's see now, what am I going to do today? I mean, how many of you have ever said something like that? I'm sure you have. Well, why should we think that's strange? Because we are made in the image of God, and God is talking with himself. It says here, and God said, let us make man in our image. He's having a conversation. The three persons of the Trinity are involved in it. They sure are. And the Lord is laying out for us the big picture of his eternal purpose right here. His desire was to enlarge his family, so that it would be more than just the only begotten son. There would be many sons, many daughters. And so the plan was, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, if you were to do what I did and look up the word image and then look up the word likeness, you would find that they're so similar in definition that you could almost interchange them. Now, I sat there and I thought about that. Why would the Lord do that? And I think the reason is very obvious. It's explained in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus told Philip, why do you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Why do you do that? Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God. And so whether you're talking about what God is like, all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. He's the shape of God. He's the physical dimension of God. But he's the express image of his person, which is the likeness part. And so the image and likeness is explained in the New Testament in numbers of different passages we could turn to, but we don't have time to do all of that. But here we learn the first lesson about God. We learn that Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, is the visible manifestation of God, which is what the Apostle Paul indicated when he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Also in John's Gospel, chapter 1, where Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It's talked about also in Colossians, chapter 2. And so there's a number of places, including Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, where you see this repetition of what is really introduced to us here in the very first chapter of God's revelation from heaven. These are amazing things to me. But the question is, why would God even create man in his image? I wonder why he would even do that. And I think the reason is because of God's nature and his likeness. When you come to know him as he has revealed himself to be, what you find all throughout Scripture is God's amazing love for those that he created in his image. And those that he created in his image, he loved exactly the same way he loved his only begotten Son that had been with him in eternity past. And there was absolutely no difference in the way that he looked at us being created in his image as compared to his Son. We were equal in every respect, equal in the mind of God. And the reason God did this is because he loves. It's a continual outgoing of emotion from God, is he loves. And he just wanted more to love, more to love. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he's so good. And another thing I discovered in over the years in studying the Bible is this virtue of selflessness in the persons of the Trinity. I know you've heard me say these things before, but I get excited about it every time I think about it. So repetition to me is not boredom. It's exciting. And so one of the things I've learned is the selflessness of God, the selflessness of the Father, the selflessness of the Son, the selflessness of the Holy Spirit. God so loved the world in his selflessness, he gave his only begotten Son. That's pretty selfless. Jesus Christ was so selfless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. You see the selflessness of God. He's completely selfless. He's not preoccupied with himself and in such a way that he contemplates himself and glories in himself. He does not do that. He's not that kind of person. And then the Holy Spirit, the selflessness of the Holy Spirit. He does not glorify himself, he shall glorify me. That's what the Apostle John said. And so with all three persons of the Trinity, you see this selflessness. And he created us in his image to be the same way. But are we? No. We're not. And that's why you get into chapter 3 and begin to study the fall. The Lord is laying out in this big picture a huge problem. And it has to do with free will. It has to do with free will. And we became the antithesis of the likeness of God. The antithesis of his image. In that we turned ourselves into an idol. You know what an idol is? You know, when the Lord gave the Ten Commandments and he said not to make a graven image, he didn't want us to worship any image other than his. But you know how we are. You know what idolatry is? It's projecting onto God your image because you want him to be the way you are. I didn't realize that for 26 years of my life, I wanted God to be like me. But you learn from the Bible that God wanted me to be like him. But that's not the way we are. We're totally self-centered. We glory in ourselves. We get a tingle up our spine when somebody pats us on the back and tells us how wonderful we are. I have children all the time come to me in the office saying, nobody likes me. That's a failure to understand the message of the Bible. Why should anybody like you? What do you want? Everybody to like you? You want everybody to worship you? That's not the way God is. God does want us to worship him, but not for the same reason we do. He wants us to worship him for our benefit, not his. Now listen to that carefully. Why does the Lord want us to adore him? Why does he want us to worship him? The same reason your parents want you to listen to them when they tell you what's right and what's wrong. It's not because they need your adoration. It's because you need to listen to what they have to say. Because they love you. And that is the essence of worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason, you know, David, that verse I love, in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after all the days of my life, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Why would the Lord want us to do that? Because he loves us. And it's for our benefit, it's not his. It's not for his benefit. And so, we're introduced here to the person of God, and we learn that the three persons of God, and they're distinct persons, they are. But they're identical in terms of their virtues, the excellence, the intelligence, the power. They're absolutely equal in such a way that if you're communing with one, you just as well be communing with the other. That's what the Lord meant when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so the Trinity is one. John chapter 17, it makes it so clear. How could anybody read it and not understand that the Trinity is three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And these three are one. And why are they one? Because they're equal in every respect. Read John's Gospel chapter 5. My Father worketh hitherto and I work. The Father can raise the dead, I can raise the dead. The day is going to come that all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And He's going to raise them from the dead, those that have put their faith and trust in Him. And so Jesus Christ spent His life on this earth teaching people that He was the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And He proved it by doing what no one could do but God. He proved that He was the Creator. He proved that He controlled His creation that He created. That's why He walked on the water. That's why He commanded the wind to stop blowing. And the disciples said, even the winds and the waves obey Him. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Why He was the Creator God. When God created man in His image, as we see it here in Genesis chapter 1, He created us equal. In the same sense that Jesus Christ, now listen to this carefully, in the same sense that Jesus Christ was equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that we become God. But I'll tell you what it does mean. And we're not, I don't think, misreading or reading into the Scripture something that God did not intend. He said that I said, ye are gods. Why did He say that? You have to look it up on your own. He said, I said, ye are gods. Why would God say that? Because of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We're made in His image. And there's something about our nature that is so godlike that a lot of times we think we are. We're so godlike, we think we are. I'll give you an example. It doesn't matter how old you ever become. Do you realize that the spirit that is in you, the spirit side of your being, is such that it never ages? It doesn't. And at my age, at 77 years old, I find myself very often trying to do things that I could do when I was 20, and I discover that's not very smart. But the spirit that is in me doesn't age at all. Why? Because it's created in the image of God, who is eternal. And the spirit of who we are as a person is eternal. And that's why we never think about dying. It's why we always attend somebody else's funeral. It's never ours. Other people die, they got a problem, that's too bad, they all die. But that's foreign to our thinking concerning ourselves. Why? It's because there is a side to our being that is eternal. But don't be deceived by that. Because there is such a thing as death. And as you read the unfolding revelation of God, you begin to see, the problem, the nature of the problem. And it's huge. The problem we have is huge. The message of this book, I can't say it too often, is horrible. It's devastating. Horrible. It's so horrible, the Lord said, If you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, the same shall keep it unto life everlasting. It's so horrible that no one could provide a remedy but God. It's that bad. It's so horrible that the only begotten Son of God had to die on Calvary's cross in our place. That's bad. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. The Lord said, without me you can do nothing. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The message from heaven is a horrible message. That's what plowing the field is all about. We need to hear these kinds of things because, you see, if we don't see a reason to die to self, we never will. We never will. We have to be educated into the reasons we should loathe our existence as we are in our sin nature. But when we believe God's word, we can eventually get to the gospel, the good news, and that is that the Lord has provided salvation for us, and it's not even of works. The gospel is God has removed every barrier between us and himself to the point that the only thing that we have to do is believe. And he will give us everlasting life as a gift. We're that bad off. There's nothing we can do to merit salvation. There's nothing we can do for salvation. He did everything. That's the gospel. But you can't understand the gospel without understanding the bad news, the horrible message from heaven. I mentioned this in Sunday school the other week, how that the founding fathers in the Declaration of Independence made mention of the fact that they understood the Bible. And that all men are created equal. And people read that and they say, that's not true. And the reason is because man looks on the outward appearance. They don't study the Bible. They don't understand that God, when he created us in his image, he did create everybody equal in his sight. Everybody is equal in the sight of God. Every single person that has ever lived. How is that so? Let me give you some reasons. Number one, God so loved the world. Without respect of persons, he loves us all equally. He doesn't love one more than the other. He doesn't love the Apostle John more than he does Peter or Matthew. God loved Judas just as much as he loved John. Because all men are created equal. It doesn't matter who they are. He loved Adolf Hitler. The truth is, Adolf Hitler didn't love God. Judas did not love God. God loved him. He loved us before we first loved him. That's true of every one of us. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it tells us, this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Well, why would that be so? Because God loves us equally. He wants everybody to equally know him. And we have that opportunity. As much as we're willing to study the Bible. But a lot of people are not interested in that kind of light. Enough that they would want to get up and study the Bible. But we all have an equal opportunity. I mean, everybody in this church has got a Bible. But I doubt that everybody in the church studies it equally. But I'll tell you one thing, we all have an equal opportunity to study this book and to know God in the measure that He is willing to reveal Himself to us, according to the measure that we're able to handle. And He does. He's not willing that any should perish. That's equality. He looks at the whole world, and I'm telling you, He's not a respecter of persons. The founders of this nation understood these things. We need to understand these things so that we can help other people not think evil of God by saying, that's not true. God didn't create us equal. Oh, yes, He did. He most certainly did. Something I've discovered is that everybody has an equal role. I mean, there are so many ways you could illustrate such a thing. Like a watch, for instance. Every part that's in that watch right there is absolutely necessary. And if you take one of those parts out, it won't work. The whole thing is destroyed. It's of no value. And so every part has an equal role in making it work. And this is true when it comes to husbands and wives, when it comes to children, when it comes to people who they're born with mental deficiencies, different special needs problems. In the mind of God, they're all equal. And the reason is because you cannot by works please God. So let's just suppose that somebody's real smart and they can go to college and get a degree and become a lawyer or a doctor or whatever. Do you think God looks on that and says, wow, you know, I'm so encouraged by all that you have done. You're really special. That's not the way God thinks at all. He said, without me, you can do nothing. It's me that worketh in you, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Listen, of His good pleasure. I don't care if you've been a missionary all your life. If you've been a Christian school teacher for 50 years, God is not impressed with that at all. When we glory in what we have done, look at what I've done. Look at what I know as compared to other people. What do you know as compared to other people? Nothing. What hast thou but what thou hast received? What can you do without God? Absolutely nothing. And so in the mind of God, everybody is equal. It's Him that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We have nothing to glory in. The Apostle Paul said it, but the cross of Christ and Him crucified. That's what we have to glory in. I'd like for you to turn. Time goes by so fast. Turn, if you will, to Ezekiel. So I want to at least begin to introduce to you some of the most frightening thoughts you'll ever read in the Bible. Every time I read this, Ezekiel 28, I get cold chills just thinking about it. And one of the reasons I do is because anytime you're reading about the devil, you know what you're simultaneously reading about? You. When I read it, I'm reading about me. I'm reading about a nature that is identical to Satan. Jesus Christ said it in John's Gospel, chapter 8. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You're identical to him. He wanted to be worshipped, and so do you. You don't want to worship me. He didn't either. We don't want to worship God. We want to worship ourselves. You know what's the most important thing to every person on the face of this earth? It's what they want to do. It's what we want. That's the most important thing. I know this is true because that's the way I lived for 26 years. I'd get up every day and I was struggling to make myself happy according to my will, because I thought that I was capable of eventually having a paradise of my own making. And that's the way everybody lives. And money is at the root of so much of it. Money. Money. Boy, if I had the money, I could do this, I could do that. Money. The Lord said the love of it is root of all evil. Look at verse 14. I want to show you some pretty interesting thoughts here. The Lord is speaking here of Lucifer. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Right there explains where sin originated. God is not the originator of sin. Lucifer was, with the free will that God gave him. Why did he create these persons, personalities, with a free will? Because we're made in his image. Now, think about it. Do you realize that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have a free will? All you got to do is read the scriptures a little bit more carefully and you'll see it all over the place. Jesus Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. He had a free will. He could have chosen not to do it, but he didn't. He had a free will. The Father had a free will in giving his Son, his only begotten Son. He didn't have to do it, but that was his will to do it. The Holy Spirit has a will. And so we're created in the image of God with a will. But one of the frightening things that I have learned in my years of studying the Bible is that the greatest threat you will ever have is your freedom to choose. It is. That's the greatest threat that any person will ever have. But if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, I'll show you something that's pretty amazing. Exodus chapter 25. Because here we read something about the cherubims and their role. Look at verse 20. Exodus 25, verse 20. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. Now, the anointed cherub that covereth is what is mentioned in Ezekiel. He said in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Now notice the word that covereth. What does that word covereth mean? Well, if you look at Exodus 25, he tells you what it means. Verse 20 of Exodus 25. The cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat. Now, if you want to understand why you have the wings, then what you have to do is turn to Luke, and we haven't got time to do it. I wish we did. Luke chapter 13 and verse 34. Now, listen, just listen to me. The Lord Jesus is standing outside of Jerusalem, and he's brought to tears over the fact that the whole city, and he loved them, but they didn't love him. And they were going to lose their soul forever, and it broke his heart. And so he made the statement, "How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen does her chickens, and ye would not?" And ye would not. What are those wings? What are those wings covering over that Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat? What do those wings mean? Well, there's two sides to what they mean. You know, when a hen spreads her wings, we've got a duck down here on the pond that's getting ready to have some little babies, I think. And she is no doubt going to have those wings spread out, and those little ducklings are going to be under her wings. Why? For protection, for security. Why did God create those cherubim and give Moses the instruction to have their wings overspread over the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was sprinkled? Why? It's because, now listen to this, it's because of the doctrine of eternal security. That's the reason. It's the precious blood of Christ that was shed for you and me in our place that provides us eternal security. And those wings were overspread over that ark. But I want you to think of the other side of it, because there's two sides there. What were those wings overspread over? What was the Ark of the Covenant? But if you look the word ark up, it tells you right there in Strong's Concordance, now listen to me, coffin. Coffin. And so what kind of security did Christ have? Because he was dead in a coffin. He had no security. You know why? Because he gave his life for you and me, that we might have eternal security. He died. He suffered death. He suffered the loss of all things. There was no security. And that's what the symbolism of these wings mean. Folks, we need to see these things in the scriptures. This is God's way of pouring out his heart and his emotions so we can understand the glorious gospel message. Jesus Christ died and was placed in a coffin, but those wings were overspread to provide security for you and me. And the way you know that is the Lord dropping that little lesson for us over there in Luke chapter 13 about the hen and her wings. It's a picture of providing security for those that are loved. That's what this is. But the thing that's horrifying about Ezekiel, and it's horrifying, is to think that the Lord was revealing to us not only the truth about Lucifer, he was revealing to us the truth about ourselves. And I want you to think about the innocence of God in creating us in His image. There were so many things characteristic of the anointed cherub that carried the likeness of God. It tells us in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. God created him with this incredible talent. He created him with incredible wisdom. He knew more about God than any creature that had ever been created. He was right there basking in the light of God. And God gave him, as free gifts, these talents, so that no one could play music like him. No one. No one knew truth like he knew truth. He knew God. He sure did. Till iniquity was found in him, everything went fine. And the same thing is true with us. It is very possible for people to come to Calvary Memorial Church for years and live right here in the light of this truth that's preached so many times. And we can do like Lucifer, who, it tells us in verse 14, walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. What's that about? Well, it has to do with the altar of sacrifice. It has to do with the symbolism of the fire of God's judgment. The lake of fire. It has to do with these things. It has to do with what Christ suffered in our place. It has to do with all of these things. And here they were, Lucifer, here he was, looking down at it, transfixed, looking at the cross, what you might say, the blood that was shed, the death and the burial in the coffin, walking up and down on the stones of fire, to no avail to himself. And in Isaiah 14, you know what he wanted? Same thing you see in Matthew chapter 4. He wanted God to worship him. We got a nature that's exactly the same. That's what creating another Jesus is all about. Is we're trying to create a God that's like we are, so that he will look at us and find favor toward us the way we are, so that he will adore us and what we want, so that he will change his truth into what we want the truth to be, so that when he looks at our will, he says, well, that's not that bad. I mean, I've got my will, but you've got your will, and I think I like your will better than I like mine. That's exactly how we are in our nature, folks. And it's wicked. It's absolutely wicked. The reason this is one of the scariest passages in the Bible to me is because I know that the Lord is simultaneously describing the old man that is in me right now. It's the same old nature that's in you right now. Saved or lost, doesn't matter. It doesn't change. The old nature can never be converted. You can only die to it. That's the only thing you can do, is die to it. It can never be converted. And this is what we're dealing with every day of our life. It's why Paul wept and said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But let me just, my word, I can't believe clocks. You know what conversion is? It's God being able to convert us into His image so that we can die to our image and be converted into His likeness, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable." I love that verse. Absolutely love that verse. Because this is God's gift to me. I can't have it any other way. How can I ever be holy? How can I ever be unblameable? How can I ever be unreprovable in the sight of God? There's only one way. He gives it to you. By you believing, by me believing, that's the only way that I could ever please God is to receive the gift. The gift. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I pray God will bless the teaching of His Word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for these moments that we've had in this church to meditate upon these things. These are amazing things. They're just so amazing to discover these things in the Scriptures. And we're so blessed in this church and in this nation to be able to gather here, as we mentioned at the beginning of the service. We need to learn to relish the opportunities that we have to come in here and hear Brother Charles bring messages and Brother Jim and Jed and the teachers in the school, the blessing that it is to be able to minister to these young people. Some of them are getting saved. They're getting the real thing. They're coming to an understanding of this message. And we're seeing Your hand at work in this place. And so I pray that we'll be much in prayer for the ministry that You've given us. And that we'll look to You and give You the glory for all things. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.